It's good to be back together. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open them to John's second epistle, and you're going to want to leave them open because we're going to be referring back to it over and over again. John's second epistle is the second shortest book in the Bible, the third epistle being the shortest by like 10 or plus or minus words, so very, very close. But we're going to look at John's second epistle this morning. I remember as a young person hearing a missionary speak about having children on the mission field and the dangers that that could pose. He said something that initially sounded harsh and self-serving, but later seemed to be anything but self-serving. He said that when he was raising children, it was important that they learn to respond correctly and immediately when given a directive by their parent. He used the illustration of being a missionary family in India and the fact that king cobras were a part of life in that part of the world. He recalled seeing a cobra advancing slowly toward his child and him adamantly calling his child to come to him. The child, being raised to respond to his father's firm communications, ceased what he was doing and walked to his father, avoiding what might have been a dangerous situation. Now, I tell you all that to say, I don't know whether that's urban legend or whether that's actually true, but the whole idea of obeying our parents is important no matter what the story is. The premise remains the same. Obedience for the child and for the child of God is not an option. Too often today, I find myself holding my breath and praying for deliverance when a young toddler or kindergartner-age child runs towards the street that may or may not have cars going by. Part of being a parent is to teach your children the importance of obedience, and not just for the times that they want to obey, but to learn that there are people and forces out there that will hurt them, and some who even desire to hurt them. We finished John's first epistle a couple weeks ago, and his first letter, as it's known, and it's apparent that one of the reasons for his writing to the churches in Asia Minor, that's present-day Turkey, is to warn them about false teachers, both inside the church and out. In 1 John 2, the second chapter, 18 to 27, he specifically outlines his challenge, identifying these false teachers and charging the church to be so immersed in the gospel that they would be able to identify these antichrist forces and also the error in their message. And having written these churches that he feels such a spiritual and parental responsibility for, now he seems to find the need for a second letter. Scholars and historians have dated this letter somewhere in AD 80 to 95. You know, there's a new, I'm not sure if I like it, but there's a new classification. It's called CE, not AD. CE meaning current era. And but anyway, that's when they date it. So 80 to 95. And it's possible, one scholar kind of speculated that this might have been written by John after returning from exile on Patmos. And that would make John either in his late 80s or maybe even 90 years old. Most likely his advanced age would have precluded him from making much of a journey anywhere, and so that makes this letter so much more prudent. If John wanted to communicate, that would be the best way that he had. John had already written a very powerful and substantial letter of teaching and exhortation, so why in the world did he need to write another letter? Well, that brings us to our scripture this morning. So if you have your Bibles open, we're 2 John, we're going to read the first six verses. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. I just want to touch on 2 points this morning. The first, I'm just labeling truth. And the second point, I'm calling walking in truth and love. And if we start with truth, for those of us who spent some time in public school growing up, it would be a familiar vernacular if I said that 2 John is similar to a Cliff Notes summation on 1 John and even John's gospel. It shouldn't be surprising because we see the same sub-themes and topics throughout, because it's the same person writing. And we don't stop being who we are just because we grow and mature. The basics of truth remain, and the fundamental truths are still foundational truths in all areas of our lives. The overriding subject of this short letter is centered on the truth, Christ being the source of all truth, our wholly believing and accepting the truth, and then how it's applied in our daily lives. In a world where truth seems fluid and constantly changing, we not only need the truth of Christ, we need to put on the truth and live it and live in it every day. There's a commentary called the Christ-Centered Exposition, a really long title, but it's a great commentary, and their commentary in 2 John affirms that 2 John stands on the avowed revelation of Christ in John 14:6, where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And then also, and then paired along with that is John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What the commentary states about this is this: truth and love are the twin rails on which Christianity runs. They bring authenticity and balance to our Christian confession and conduct. You think about that. That is actually the twin rails. If we're a train, that's the twin rails that we run on, the foundation that we run on. The commentary also quotes, this is cool because we've never had Blaise Pascal quoted two Sundays in a row, but here we have it this morning. The Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal from 17th century, and he says this. This just blew my mind when I saw this. Truth is so obscure in these times and falsehood so established that unless we love the truth, we cannot know it. That sound like today? And so it is that John begins immediately to speak of the truth when he says in his first sentence of this letter to the elect lady and her children. We need to start at the beginning. It's almost universally believed that the elder is John. Why? Writing style, subject matter, timeline, and it was originally attributed to John. And so those are all pretty good foundational elements to base that on. And there is, however, speculation on whether the elect lady and her children refers to an actual woman. And if it does, it's most likely a woman, a widow, by the way she's addressed without reference to her spouse, the woman and her dependent children, or to the church and those who are growing in the church. Basically, we're talking about new believers. Opinions supporting the letter written to an actual woman would have some support, as Paul wrote to Philemon, a person, on behalf of the convert Onesimus. But it seems doubtful that John would have written a letter of this magnitude to a single person when the problem is found in a wide swath of churches at that time. It was everywhere. I come down on the side of those who believe that the language used here is somewhat poetic and also in fitting with John's love and concern for the people. Remember in the first letter, he called them over and over again, little children, my little children. Either way, the message and the doctrine is universal for the church. And so it is with John's second epistle. So moving forward, as John begins immediately to speak of the truth when he says in verse 1, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all who know the truth. John, actually, if you count it, John refers to the truth 5 times in the first 3 verses, and then another time in verse 4. And according to the olive tree enhanced Strong's dictionary, the Greek word for truth here is aletheia. And it has several meanings which actually all seem interconnected. The first one being, what is true in any matter under consideration? That's pretty generic. The second one, what is true in things appertaining to God and the duties of man, moral and religious truth? But the third one, it's a long one, but follow along with me. The truth as taught in the Christian religion, respecting God and the execution of his purposes through Christ and respecting the duties of man. Opposing alike, and this is where it gets really pointed for us today, opposing alike the superstitions of the Gentiles and the inventions of the Jews and the corrupt opinions and precepts of false teachers, even among Christians. So basically what he's saying is the truth is the word of God. That's how we know the truth. I believe that this third option is the closest to what John's intending, given his message in his first letter and the emphasis of fidelity to the truth of Jesus Christ in this letter. It doesn't just mirror, it goes along with what he's already written. The Greek word of truth here is consistent throughout this short letter, so it doesn't change. And then he says, whom I love in the truth. The truth of Jesus Christ is that all that he is and does really is the foundation for any love that we have for each other. Outside of Christ, we only have selfish attempts to love at best, and a lot of times it just ends up being manipulation and deception as a baseline. Without the cross of Christ, I would not know the truth of real love and sacrifice. Worldly philosophers and writers try to describe love and probe the meaning of love, but all we really know of love is what we know of God, of Christ, and how they interact with their creation. That's how we know what love is. Worldly love, at its most noble, is still an extremely faint reflection of the true love of God. It's a revelation that the love of God is found in the truth of God, of who he is in total, and in the love that the Son has for the Father and the Father has for the Son. It's an old joke, it's a tired joke, but I say it over and over again. You want to find out? Look up love in the dictionary. It has a picture of Jesus Christ because that's the definition. John is, interestingly enough, he's speaking in present tense right now when he speaks of the truth. His love for the elect lady, for the church, is found in the truth, which is up to date. He's not talking about what's in the past. He's talking about what's going on right now, what is. The ones who also love the elect lady, the church, have a present knowing of the truth. It is a know, present tense, not a known, past tense. It's abiding in us now, and it will continue forever. So if you look, while verse 3 is a familiar prayer, it actually contains a statement of great significance because it lists this triune blessing called grace, mercy, and peace. And it says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. And it's from the Father and the Son, but this blessing of the three is found in the truth and love of God. I mean, at least one sermon could be preached on how grace, the undeserved blessing of God, is all because of the truth of God and his character. We know grace because of that. On mercy, we could have a sermon where God, because mercy is God sparing us from our deserved punishment, but mercy is only possible because of the truth of God's character. And peace, We could have a sermon on peace, peace being the condition of our heart and revel in relation to God because of his grace and mercy. And that's certainly anchored in the truth of God and his perfect love. John is starting this letter by making sure that we are standing on common ground, that we're all starting at the same place here. He wants to make sure that we all have a common understanding here. And that common understanding is the truth of God in Jesus Christ. The truth of God in Christ is not a movable target. It does not change. And therein, folks, if you take nothing else from this morning, remember this. Our security, any security we have in Jesus Christ, is because of the truth, because it does not change. God does not change, and that's the basis for our peace. God is said to be immutable. Here you go. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? From God Questions, it answers this. No, God does not change his mind. This verse affirms the doctrine of God's immutability. He is unchanging and unchangeable. That is our security. When he says it, it is. Earthly truth must always change. Think about this. It always has to change because fallen man doesn't have a stable relationship with his Creator. As man develops or devolves, truth, moral truth, tends to wave, and the lines of demarcation begin to blur. The more that sin is normalized, it leads to that which man desires to see as truth, not necessarily the truth. It becomes a living organism that grows and changes. I'll give you an earthly example. Now, follow me with this, but understand I'm not being political here. I'm making an observation. The Constitution of the United States, which was formed mostly by Christian and moral upright leaders, was written as a foundation for how to live in society. As society increasingly grows away from the standards of that document, those who would embrace liberality of morals and ethics want to see the interpretation of those standards loosened and eventually changed. They call it a living document, meaning that it's changeable. That's an earthly and imperfect example of what John is writing this letter to address. His intention is to stir our minds and our hearts to be vigilant against those who would obscure and weaken the truth of God that people are taught. The Bible, the character of God, is not a movable target. In our day and time, it's considered enlightened and even fashionable to deconstruct, to literally unbuild the biblical doctrine that they've been taught. And the very heart of this, and at this very heart of this movement is the question, literally, that the serpent asked Eve in the garden. Did God really say? Or maybe more slyly, did God really mean what you've been taught he meant? It seems to be a phenomena that the generation that is now in their 20s to late 30s, that's the millennial generation, they're questioning all that they were taught growing up in church. The very generation that was literally and lovingly taught the truth of God from the knee of their parents of Jesus Christ and our war and struggle with sin is finding it easier than perhaps previous generations. They're finding it easier to decide that the truth cannot be the truth. One basic observation, as I have observed this in quite a few young people that I've known, some more closely than others, is that the rationale for disregarding doctrine and foundational truth about our Lord, folks, it's not found in reason. It's found in an emotional realm of their lives. They don't reason about it, they feel it. The Bible says that those outside, that the people that are outside of those who believe in Christ, and that means we accept all that he taught and revealed to us. If you're not one of those people, you're going to eternal damnation. That's what the Bible says. It's very clear. but because it's become far too uncomfortable for some people who are weak in their faith and their love for the lost to accept that people who choose to rebel against God will go to hell. That is something that they cannot reason with. This has been true since the garden, but now our adversary has found that some that have been raised in the church will fall away because we've allowed fairness to trump the justice and mercy of God. We've allowed the equality that we all shared and that we all do share. And what's that equality? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all the same. But now it's been changed to equity, where just because someone's been born with different drives, both physical and or emotional, it shouldn't disqualify them from going to heaven, because after all, God's a God of love, and he'd want everybody to be happy, right? So just because I love someone of the same gender, that shouldn't disqualify me. God wants me to be happy. But the argument is destroyed, at least on my end, when the person born with a different drive, that drive is the desire to steal. And they break into your house and they steal your stuff, and all of a sudden, that's not equity, that's not fair, that's not right. Well, if it's not right for one, it's not right for all. It comes down to ascribing to God, they're ascribing to God unjustness, when it's actually we are the ones who fall short of what he requires of everyone. He's the one who is just. We're the ones who deal in loopholes and exceptions. He's the one who is merciful, while we're the ones who pick and choose mercy for those we're drawn to, and we allow the rest to suffer. He's the one who deals equally with all, and we're the ones who have invented equity as an inept argument to punish those who seek the truth. Now, as I leave this little soapbox here and return to the Word, I just would like to leave a word of encouragement to parents who find themselves in the heart hurting because they have children that they love and have you've poured your life into them, and they've walked away from the truth that they know, that you thought they knew. The hope that we all have is that God is a merciful God who does not hold grudges. These beloved grown, mostly adult children, are not hopelessly lost. They have the foundational truth of the gospel implanted in their minds and hearts. And folks, that's a powerful tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray, and if I can just say this, I would encourage you, as hard as it can be, to open up to your brothers and sisters in Christ here with this body, if it's appropriate, to share the load that you're carrying for these kids, and allow us all to have the privilege to love you and them and help carry the load with you. That's also a powerful tool of the Holy Spirit. For those of us who stand on the truth of the gospel, the truth is found in the person of Jesus Christ. When he said, "I am the truth," and the Bible is equally clear when God says it, he says, "I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. I said it before, I'll say it again. The only security we have in God is in the truth that God is God and he doesn't change. And what he says he will do, he does. When he says, if you name the name of Jesus, if you believe in Christ, you go to heaven, that's our security because he is God. He does not change. You know that little white line on the road? You're on a two-lane road, and you have that little white line that's on the right side of the road. And for some of you, maybe you don't know this. For most of you, you probably do. That's called a fog line. And the reason it's there is that there are times when your vision is so obscured that you can't see very, very far, wide, far down. But if you look to the right and you see that line, you know you're still on the road, and it keeps you going in the direction you need to go. It keeps you in the lane you're supposed to be in. Well, that's the same way as the truth of God and what it does for us. He doesn't change, and his truth gives us boundaries and direction and guidance on where and how we should walk. When we can't see anything else, we can see the truth of God. Well, that brings me to walking in the truth and love. In verse 4, he makes the statement, "I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father." Now, it is possible that were John writing to a widow and not necessarily to a body of believers, that he might be expressing happiness that some of the widow's children had become believers, which also means some hadn't. But if you believe like I do that this is a letter to the church, then he was most likely referring to those who continued in the faith as opposed to those who left. It seems more likely that he is referring to members of this church or this church body who had actually visited him or sent word to him, because he used the phrase that was translated, "I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth." John is stating that he is testifying to having personal knowledge of these faithful believers. That's what he's saying. How else would he know the state of their souls if he didn't personally have some kind of contact with them? And since he probably wasn't of an age where he could travel, it was either by letter or by someone coming and meeting with John. But he does something interesting here, because we said he was talking in present tense, and now he changes to past tense when he uses the statement that they were walking in the truth just as we were commanded by the Father. You see, what he's saying here is the truth is eternal, which doesn't just mean that it will be true forever, but always that it has always been the truth. It's not like truth had a beginning. Truth has always been true. God didn't set all this up just for our existence, for our benefit. It is, in fact, at the heart of who he is, both the Father and the Son. At the core of their existence is the truth. Everything about the Godhead is anchored in the truth, so that when we see faithfulness of God, and when we dive in deep, we discover more about it, we come face to face with the truth as an essential element of his faithfulness, or any other attribute of what as well. Think of it this way: how can God be totally 100% faithful if he's not true? And yet, he is both. John continues to refer to the past when he's referring to the commandment. It's not a new commandment, but one that is primary in existence. It is from the beginning that we love one another. We were given this commandment when we came to Christ, but it was from the beginning. And it means that it's a primary commandment. It's literally from the beginning. If we're to emulate Christ, Paul in Galatians 3:27 would say we put on Christ. If we're to emulate Christ, then we must love each other as he loves us in order to be faithful to Christ and his gospel. And if I can just stop here for a second, what did Christ say how we are to? He gave us the standard as to how we are to love each other. Greater love has no one than he lay down his life for his friends. What does that mean? What is he saying? He did it less than 24 hours after he said that. It's sacrificial love is what he's talking about. That is the definition of how we are to love each other. I find it necessary again to make it clear that loving each other as Christ loved us, or loves us, it isn't an automatic attribute that literally, you know, he opens our head and pours it into us when we come to Christ. Now all of a sudden we can love each other perfectly. That doesn't happen. It's a quality that we grow into over time as we mature with the help of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's important that we understand that John has established that the truth is foundational to our loving each other. Without the truth, without the one who is truth, we would not know love. We certainly wouldn't know it the way God intended it. For God so loved the world. How did he show his love for us? He gave us his very best. He gave us the very best he could, Jesus Christ. Because of Christ, because of his love for us, we begin to understand what real love is and looks like. But since we love each other imperfectly, we must seize hold of the fact that in spite of our shortcomings in this area of Christian living, it is the truth, the true and genuine life of in Christ that we need to desire. And if we're faithful, we'll learn to love more perfectly and grow in our desire to love more perfectly. Let me stop for just a second. John Graff and I were talking before the message, and he stirred in me a memory of something that I heard from a pastor a couple of weeks ago, and it literally just shook me to my core. And what he said was, God knew who you were and who you would be before he said, follow me. When he looked at me and saw the mess that I am, he still knew that and said, follow me anyway. He knows you. And he still loves you. And he still says, follow me. And now in verse 6, John defines what love looks like from us. So all this time he's been talking about what love looks like to us. Now he's saying this is what love looks like from us. We've seen what love looks like given and imparted to us, but now from. And in the coming verses, John is actually, Jerry gets to preach this next week, John is going to identify what pseudo-truth, false truth looks like, and pseudo-love, false love looks like. John will seemingly depart from speaking on love. You know, what is John known as? Well, he's the guy who writes about love, right? Well, he looks like he's going to stop writing about love because there's going to be this harshness in his directive to us in dealing with false teachers. But in truth, he's still speaking the same message. It is a message of how to stay true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we deter from the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we deter from how to love the way we were taught, we were supposed to love, the way that he saved us to love. John's now going to give us the practical teaching. Love, boy, anybody who's been to a marriage ceremony knows, or seminar knows this one. Love isn't what you say as much as how you live. He says that we know what Christ taught us. Those teachings, those commandments, they haven't changed. And so our lives are the testimony of what we believe. See, we can only be false for so long before the truth comes out. And the same is true for our belief and our commitment to the commands of Christ. Our lives are a living testimony to what is truly in our hearts. If we truly love Christ, we will obey his commandments. And he was adamant that we should love each other. But he also said this, and I used this 2 weeks ago, Matthew 11:29-30, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In John, 1 John, his first epistle, Chapter 5, verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Well, if his burden is light and his commandments aren't burdensome, that means it's a snap, right? Not a problem. We got this. Well, life in Christ, am I preaching to the choir here? Life in Christ can be difficult at times, right? It can be a struggle at times. But it was never God's plan that life in Christ would be so intolerably burdensome that we could never carry it. We weren't created to do that. It's why the term yoke was used, because it doesn't just imply but insists that Christ is there to help carry the load through the Holy Spirit. A yoke with only one load bearer doesn't work. You're not yoked to anything. There must always be another. That's why he said it. Well, let me see if I can bring this to some sort of closing here. Because here we are, John's bringing us right back to where we need to be. He's taking us back to the basics. Jesus Christ is the truth, and everything else flows from that. Since God doesn't change, we have eternal security and can have peace, knowing what is needful and where we're going. Our lives are lived out between the foundational truth of the gospel and where we're going. That's where our lives are lived. Everything that happens in our lives should be approached with the truth of the gospel, because where we're going has already been established by God in Jesus Christ. So we need the Bible, we need the Word of God to keep us moving in that direction. It's only when we believe the truth of God through Jesus Christ that we can learn to love each other as Christ taught us by his example. I want to readdress a point that I was talking about earlier. And let me start it this way. I remember this. I was in junior high in February of 1970. Johnny Cash released a crossover song that spoke to the generation gap, and the song was called What is Truth? It talked about a basic theme in the life of young people growing up, the search for truth in this life. I believe that this is a deep-seated need for all people as they grow and mature, especially young teenagers and young adults. There can be no greater injury to the spiritual life of a young adult than being led to believe that what you have held as truth is false, or at least less than it should be. And herein lays the reality. When a younger adult places their trust in their emotions concerning Jesus Christ and his gospel, they will face a crisis of faith at some point. The gospel of this world is based entirely on emotion and emotional experience. It's the lie of the evil one that only what we feel is reality. The truth is that it is only when we move from feeling to believing through trusting in faith that we find stability and peace. Because feelings change, but the truth doesn't. And there is no real peace outside of Jesus Christ. So what's the answer? And I'm sorry, I struggled with this a little bit because I know that there are people today sitting here who this is just tearing them apart in their hearts, because they have kids that have deconstructed the gospel. They have kids that have doubted their faith and decided to live a different life. It's commonplace. Wherever you find a group of believers, you're going to find this. So I say to the parents who ache in their hearts because one or more of their growing or grown children have given every indication that they turned their back on Jesus Christ that you instilled in them when they were growing up, what help, what encouragement can I bring to you? I told you before, it's the millennial generation that I'm seeing that this is most prevalent in. And it's a bit of a generalization, but folks, they're looking for genuineness. They're looking for the genuine. They're looking for the truth. They despise the do as I say, but don't make me do it mentality that they see all too often in my generation and the generation before me. We say we love Jesus, but the practice of loving him, of loving each other, of living out our beliefs, mostly relegated to convenience. When they see a lack of commitment on our part to coming together, to spending time actually studying what we say we believe, they're really astute at spying hypocrisy. Were you, I don't know if you know this or not, Pete's the first one that turned me on to this. Were you aware that the trend among these millennials that return to the faith, and they're not drawn to contemporary services and gatherings, they're being drawn to a more traditional and even liturgical church because it's there that they find a vehicle for measurable commitment. They aren't interested in being entertained, but in being challenged to grow in both spiritual and physical commitment to Christ. Now, I don't want to paint with too broad a brush, but a significant percentage of millennials see genuineness in a church that holds people to a standard beyond convenience. So in other words, let me say that again in a different way. They're looking for a church that says it's not enough to just come when it's convenient. It's not enough to believe when it's convenient. They want to see commitment. They want to see commitment that goes above average. But that brings me back to the question, how can we reach this group of adults that are adrift in a sea of hedonism and religious nihilism? I'll explain that one. That's what would see the church structure destroyed. Well, let me bring you back to the Apostle John, the elder, the old man. It's precisely because he had been around a long time that through the work of the Holy Spirit, he had gained wisdom and insight to the place of calling us to live what we profess. If we want to win this generation, then we need to be genuine in our daily lives. We need to conspicuously live out our faith. I was talking with somebody else about this morning. My dad told me when I was young, I think it was even before I got married, that the one thing I could do when I have children to give my children a sense of security was to love their mother, love my wife conspicuously, to love her out loud and in full view to the kids, appropriately, but to be affectionate with my wife, because it was in those tender moments that my children witnessed a genuineness that told them that in a crazy and busy world, their parents were a stabilizing force in their world. That was a safe place for them. Even though they couldn't verbalize it, it still helped them understand it in their simple minds and hearts. And that's what John is calling us to today, to love each other, to love Christ to the place that we desire to do what he has commanded us to do, and to do it in plain sight. The one thing that ministers to the heart of this millennial generation is genuine love for each other, love that costs us something. Love that invests in each other. That's what Jesus Christ is calling us to today. Maybe Jesus Christ is using this millennial generation to call the church back to love, to genuine love, to genuine sacrificial love. We're not being called to a convenient love, but a love that literally bears one another's burdens. We are being called to a love that is sacrificial, not just for our biological family, but for our spiritual family and for the lost members of our spiritual family. I should hurt for your kids as much as you do. It should tear me apart as much as it does you. I need to help you bear your burden. I need to hold you up. I need to love you the way Christ loves you. These kids are searching for true disciples of Christ. They're not going to be able to articulate what they're searching for until the Holy Spirit makes it clear to them. But folks, I've seen it, and they will crave it when they see it. It will be like a person dying of thirst and seeing water. The challenge that I leave us with today is to pray that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, would give me a craving for his love and his commandments so that we can be the church he's called us to be.